We thank you for your grace which sought us. We thank you, Lord, that while we were wandering in this world, we were dead. We were having no desire for you, for Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you sought us and you saved us. You brought us to life in Christ. We praise you for this and ask that today that our minds and our hearts would be directed to these great truths, that you would again refresh us with your gospel, with all of the promises that you've given to us in Christ. We pray, Father, that you would be exalted, that your grace would be exalted. Help us in this hour as we study about our salvation and about your calling, which has drawn us to Christ. Help us, Lord, to understand these things and help us to praise you for these truths. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we do that, we do need to do our catechism, the New City Catechism. And once again, it is printed, question number 10, on the back of the bulletin, if you have the bulletin. We have gone over what the Ten Commandments is in one of our questions recently. That's question 8. We had a summary of the Ten Commandments, more than a summary, really, but it's an abridged version of the Ten Commandments. And then question 9 asks what God requires in the first, second, and third commandments. And then our question this morning is, what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? So the fourth is that we remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or by keeping it holy. And the answer here is fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God. So here we are gathered in public worshiping God, but there's also the private worship, which of course happens in private. That could be family worship, that could be your private devotions. He goes on to say here that we rest from routine employment. That's our normal employment or work throughout the week. We rest from that, and that's a great blessing to us. We need it for our bodies, and it's also good for our soul and for our minds. Also, we ought to serve the Lord and others. So pastors typically have a very busy day, and other people, you all might go to the nursing home, and that's a very good thing to do on the Lord's Day, that we serve others. Acts of mercy we see from the New Testament are certainly allowed on the Lord's Day. And then it says, and so anticipate, or in this way, we anticipate the eternal Sabbath, the eternal rest that all of us who are in Christ will enter into. So here we get a foretaste of that eternal rest. And that's one of the great blessings of the Lord's Day. So fifth here, what does God require in the fifth commandment, which is to honor your father and your mother? It says fifth, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. So it helps to remember here that discipline and direction, the two D's, their godly discipline and their direction. So let me ask you to read this aloud as I read it, and then we'll try to recite it. So what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. All right, let's see if we can recite it, or you may read along as well. So what does God require in the fourth and fifth commandments? Fourth, that on the Sabbath day, we spend time in public and private worship of God, rest from routine employment, serve the Lord and others, and so anticipate the eternal Sabbath. Fifth, that we love and honor our father and our mother, submitting to their godly discipline and direction. Good. All right. We will continue these, and hopefully the Lord is blessing you as you review some of these things. Well, we're going to continue our series on the application of redemption. And scoot that over a bit. This is based on a book, if you've not been with us, by John Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. We spent, I think, 5 or 6 lessons on the accomplishment of redemption, the atonement of Christ, the atoning work of Christ. So now as we transition to the application of that redemption, we can never forget the accomplishment. So it's the redemption that has been accomplished by Christ that is applied to the needy sinner. And that's what we're considering. And last time we looked at a case study. And that case study was a case study in salvation out of Acts 16, the Philippian jailer. And my hope with that was to clarify a few things. So we looked at this Philippian jailer. If you want to turn there again, I'm not going to read it, but you can just have it in front of you, because I am going to refer to the Philippian jailer throughout our study, just from time to time, to give us a concrete example of some of these things. But as we looked at the salvation of the Philippian jailer, this event where he went from being dead in trespasses and sins to being made alive together with Christ. And we saw, or considered at least last week, that all of that happened in an instant. It wasn't like, in this case at least, that there was any separation. And in most cases, when we're talking about the order of salvation, as soon as the effectual call of God comes, regeneration and conversion and justification and adoption, these things follow immediately. So we ought not to separate all of this so much that we think of these as, okay, I've got this, and then maybe a few years later I'm going to get this, or maybe a week later I'll have this and that. So that was one of the clarifications I sought to make. And I thought that looking at Acts 16 and how this man was immediately saved would help us to do that. So we saw here a wandering sheep, as we sung. Wandering, he wasn't looking for the fold. When he went to his job that night, he wasn't searching for salvation. He wasn't looking for Christ to save him, for the application of Christ's redemption. And by the end of that night, he was completely changed. He had gone from about to kill himself to then crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" And after hearing the message of the gospel, he repented and he believed and was baptized, and he was a new man. So this morning, what I want to do is consider the first step in the application of redemption, which is calling, or effectual calling. Now, why do we call it effectual calling? We call it effectual calling.
It works.
It works. It's effective. God calls, and the sinner comes to Christ. So it is effectual. The effectual call of God is what we're talking about. I have to spell check. Something about writing huge letters on a board makes it harder to spell. Effectual call. So we speak of the effectual call of God. It is, as Murray puts it, the call that ushers men into a state of salvation. So it works, if we want to say it very simply. Now, here's a question. Could we speak of a call that is not effectual in itself? Seeing some nods? I heard yes. What might we call that? Universal call. Is there another name for that?
General call.
Heard another one?
Personal.
We do typically speak of universal. Yes, the universal gospel call. I'll say slash gospel, because the gospel is to go out to all men, the Great Commission. So it's universal, and we also speak of external. External. So there's the external, universal call of the gospel. And this in itself is not effectual. So the gospel goes out and men and women sometimes reject it. In fact, they often reject it. So there is a call that we can speak of as simply external. And we see in the parable of the marriage feast in Matthew 22 something of this. It teaches that those who were invited, or many of them who were invited, in fact, were called and they did not come. And then it concludes with those words, "For many are called, but few are chosen." This is probably a reference to this universal external call going out. Many are called to Christ, and yet only few actually are chosen. Only few actually are effectually called and do come to Christ. So we should remember that the external call of the gospel is God's appointed means of bringing sinners to Christ. So God uses this external call, the universal call of the gospel. It's his appointed means of gathering in his elect. Now, when we speak of this, what comes for it to be a legitimate external call? What does there need to be? Yeah, the truth of the gospel needs to be preached. I mean, we see it in, again, the Philippian jailer. He asks, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul tells him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." So there's an invitation to believe on Christ for his salvation. And then it even says that he spoke the word of the Lord to them. So there's some teaching, there's instruction, and the gospel has to go out. There needs to be an invitation, a call to sinners to come to Christ. So that's something to remember, is that God doesn't typically work in calling sinners to Christ without the preaching of the gospel or the speaking of the gospel, or it could be read, it could be a tract. God could call someone effectually by a gospel tract, whatever it might be. So we should remember these things. So sinners are called to embrace Christ through the powerful application of the Holy Spirit, says one author. The external call passes right into the internal. So the internal effectual call. Now, when we look at the New Testament, though, it's not this call, the universal gospel call, the external call that we actually see most often. When we come across the word calling in this relation, it's typically God's effectual call. And that's, of course, what we're going to look at. Here's what Murray says. It's very striking that in the New Testament, the terms for calling, when used specifically with reference to salvation, are almost always uniformly applied, not to the universal call of the gospel, but to the call that ushers men into a state of salvation and is therefore effectual. So when we speak of effectual calling, or I should say, when we speak of just the call of God, we typically refer to effectual calling because that's how the New Testament typically refers to it. But it's helpful to make that distinction, I think, of external and internal call. So what I want us to do is think about this call and along three lines. And I'm just following the order or the outline here of Murray. So we're going to look first at the author of this call, the nature of this call, and then finally the pattern. So author, nature, and pattern. So I'm going to write these on the board. The author. Just ask this question. Who is the author of this call?
God.
It's God. Okay. We don't call ourselves. And you say, well, this is just very simple. But it's important to emphasize and even to meditate on. We don't call ourselves any more than we regenerate ourselves or justify ourselves. This is a work of God and of God alone. And it is an act of his power and his grace. So God is the author. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:9, and I'm going to refer to this text more than once, that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Use blue here. So the author, God, you see that in 1 Corinthians 1:9 and a lot of other places as well. So God has called you into the fellowship of his Son. We see in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. So we're reminded that we're utterly dependent upon God, upon his sovereign grace for the application of redemption. So, as I said last time, God takes the first step. God initiates our salvation, and he does so in the application of salvation, but also in its design and in its accomplishment. God initiates salvation. And of course, that preserves the teaching of the scriptures that all glory belongs to him and our salvation. We might think, as we reflect on our own story, that we initiated. If you would have asked me when I was first saved, maybe around the age of 10 or so, I might have said, well, I chose God. As I got older, I realized, all right, I chose God in a sense. I did have to believe. I had to repent. No one could do that for me. But I chose him only because he first chose me, because he took the initiative. Okay, so God is the author. Simple enough. But we can go a little bit further and say God the Father. God the Father. The Father is the specific agent in the effectual call. It's common to say that the Father planned our salvation and that the Son accomplished it and the Spirit applies it. And that's helpful in a general sense. But we shouldn't push that too far because we need to remember that our salvation is thoroughly Trinitarian. In all of the works of God, the triune God is involved. We might ascribe, we might say that God primarily is the one who is the agent in effectual calling, but that doesn't leave off the Son and the Holy Spirit. You can't divide up the Trinity like that. So God is not only involved in the planning of our salvation, but in its application. He's the specific and particular actor in the inception. That's the way Murray puts it. The specific and particular actor in the inception or the beginning of the application of redemption. So turn to Romans 8:28. This is that text that we began with as we were looking for a broad outline for the order of salvation. Romans 8, I'm going to read 28 and 30. And my point here is just simply to say that it's God the Father who is the one calling here. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So you see there, the one calling is the Father of the Son. That's clearly implied in the text. So for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he, the Father, predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we see here, just built into this text, that the Father is the specific agent in this effectual calling. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. So God the Father calls us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. And we could look at several other texts, and I don't think we'll take the time to do that. But Galatians 1:15, Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, and 2 Timothy 1, 9. All of these show clearly that the Father is the specific agent in the effectual call. So if we wanted to summarize this, we could say that effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace. It's the work of God the Father's power and grace. And of course, the Son and Holy Spirit, as I've said, have their part in this. The Father works all things through the Son so that even calling can be ascribed to the Son. Is there anywhere in the Gospels in particular where calling is ascribed to the Son?
Lazarus,
yeah. There we have a beautiful illustration of effectual call. Does Jesus ever make any call to sinners? Yeah, disciples. What about just in general to come to him? Yes, of course, right? We know Matthew 11. Come to me, says Jesus, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So calling is even ascribed to Christ. Christ calls sinners to himself. Father calls sinners, Christ calls sinners, and Christ calls and the Father calls by and through the Holy Spirit, by his word and by his spirit. So we can expand here a little bit, and I'm actually taking this from the catechism, this language. Effectual calling is the work of God the Father's power and grace, whereby he, by his word and spirit, invites and draws sinners, the elect sinners, unto Jesus Christ. So he does it by his word and by his spirit. So it's Trinitarian. And yet we recognize that the Father is the specific agent at the forefront. Okay, does that make sense? So we have the author. It's God and it's God the Father. Very simple. Any questions on that? Okay, let's move from the author and consider the nature. So the nature of this effectual calling. In our common use, I would say the word call has been somewhat weakened. A lot of words this happens to. Pastor Charlie was referencing the love of God a few weeks ago and how the word love has been somewhat cheapened in our language because we speak of, he said, loving his wife. And then we might turn around and say that we love things like our cat or pizza and we see that somehow love has been robbed a little bit of its significance and its meaning. And we have to put meaning back into words. And I would say with calling, it is somewhat of a weak word and we miss its strength and its force. So Murray says actually that we must use a different word. Is there a different word that comes to mind that might be more suitable, that's a little stronger than calling?
Elect.
It's part of it. What?
Same thing.
Think of something.
Summons.
Summons. Yeah, irresistible grace. That's irresistible. So summons is what he's thinking of. Says if we're to understand the strength of this word as used in this connection of God's call, we must use the word summons. Now, to me, the word summons does imply a little bit more authority. So think again about Lazarus. I wouldn't push this too far, but it does sound a little weak to say that Jesus called Lazarus from the dead. But we say Jesus summoned him from the dead. He summoned him from the grave. There's a little bit more force and strength in that word to summon. So Murray says we should use that. We're going to continue just to use both words. But I want us to understand that this word calling is stronger than we typically use it. So we could speak of a summons. And just like that summons of our Lord to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. The summons of God to sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins is effectual simply because it's God's summons. And really, that point needs almost no more proof. But that's the first thing we consider in its nature. It's effectual. It is effectual. That looks right. It's effectual. And we already know this. But it's God's call, and so it works. It produces the desired effect. And that's unlike other summons. Imagine you're summoned to court. Now, you could resist that summons. That summons, it does come with authority, but it doesn't come with the power to actually bring you to court. That's still up to your will and to your strength. Or we might even say to the will and strength of some officer who is sent to grab you and to drag you into court. But when it comes to the summons of God, it's not like a summons to court, because the summons of God actually does bring a sinner to Christ. It produces its desired effect. So it's the come forth out of the grave to the dead sinner. So if you do want a text for this, I would say Romans 8:30 would be a very good one. Whom he called, these he also justified. All whom he called, he justified. It's an effectual call. It cannot fail God's call. When God called the Philippian jailer, he came to life. He was united to Christ. He was called by the Father into the fellowship of his Son. So listen to Murray, how he summarizes this. The summons of God is invested with the efficacy by which we are delivered to the destination intended. We are effectively ushered into the fellowship of Christ. Okay, so it's effectual. Secondly, though, it is immutable. I do think that's with an A. Yes. It's immutable. What do we mean by the word immutable?
Can't be changed.
Anyone want to add to that?
Irreversible.
Yeah?
Irrevocable.
Or irrevocable. We typically speak of the immutability of God. God is immutable. God cannot change. God's call as well, we can speak of as being immutable. So, does anybody have a text that comes to mind here? Maybe you were getting your vocabulary from a specific text. Romans 11:29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. They are, does anybody know what the King James has? There, Romans 11:29.
Without repentance.
Yes. Without repentance. That would be a more literal translation. So his calling is without repentance. That implies that it's irrevocable. It's immutable. And this is a wonderful comfort to Christians, to know that the call of God is irrevocable. It is without repentance. And we see this once again most clearly in the golden chain, which is Romans 8:28-30. And in the midst of that unbreakable chain, we find the calling of God, which Paul says is according to the purpose of God, which of course is immutable too. We find the calling of God in the middle of that chain. And what does the chain begin with? Foreknowledge. And it ends? Glorification. So the very clear implication here is this call that we find in Romans 8 and throughout the New Testament mentioned is irrevocable. It leads to that glorification, to the end. It's according to God's purpose, and it is immutable. Now, we have to go on and say a little bit more. Does everybody have I'm going to erase these because I think this might get too low for some people. Nature, it's effectual, it is immutable. And we've got one more thing to consider here. It is high, holy, and heavenly. It is a high calling, a holy calling, and a heavenly calling. And that language comes from the Scriptures. So, Philippians 4:14, Paul says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. That is the high call, the heavenward call, the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:14. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says to Timothy that God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. And then we read in Hebrews 3:1, says, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So it's a high calling, a holy calling, and a heavenly calling. What do you think this means? Any thoughts? Yeah, unlike any other, that's certainly included, especially in the word holy here. What else?
The usage of the word holy signifies something set apart, so it's a special and it is for a purpose.
Yeah. What is that purpose?
To be conformed to His image.
Yeah. Salvation, we could say broadly speaking, but conformity to Christ. So the reason this is important, before I say that, any other thoughts?
The combination of those three would seem to indicate that there is only one who can make that call. It is a unique call.
Yeah, I think that's a definite implication here. It's a high, holy, and heavenly calling. Again, we're reminded, well, we can't do that. We can't call ourselves in that way.
What do you mean by high?
I get this language from Philippians 4:14, the upward call of God, the heavenward. And what this means probably, the idea, that's what I'm trying to get to here. There is the idea of the calling being upward or heavenward, meaning that's our destination. But it also speaks of the character. So it does talk about origin. It's a call that is high, holy, and heavenly in its origin. It comes from God. We could say it comes from heaven, even in a sense. Its destiny is high and holy and heavenly in the sense that this calling means that we're bound for glory. But what's stressed here is probably more the character in these things, the character of this calling, that it's high, holy, and heavenly. And here's the way that Murray says it. The life into which the people of God are ushered is one that separates them from the fellowship of this present evil world, and it imparts to them a character consonant with that consecration, a character that's fitting of that consecration. So that means if we're called to a high, holy, and heavenly calling, we are to live worthy of that calling. And that's what we see often. So it is a heavenward calling, and we are to be heavenward then in our living and in our focus. We are to remember that this is not our home. In fact, if we find ourselves feeling very at home in the world, we are either not living worthy of our calling or have not been called in this way. So the Christian always has a pilgrim mindset, or should always have a pilgrim mindset. And this is something that we ought to go back to again and again, to meditate on the character of our calling that it's high and that it's holy and that it's heavenly. And in fact, that's what Paul does multiple times. He calls God's people back to the calling of God. He draws attention to it. And he says, for example, in Ephesians 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Remember your calling. Remember its character. Remember its origin. Remember its destiny. All of these things as we walk in this world. So he's stressing this. In Philippians, if you remember, one of the key themes was laid out in the first chapter, in chapter 20, or verse 27 of chapter 1. It was like a banner over the central section of the letter. And that was that we ought to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And the language there, I tried to explain, is unusual. And it actually talks about walking as a citizen or carrying out your citizenship. And that's a reminder of what he brings out clearly in chapter 3, that our citizenship is in heaven. So that's the point here. If you've been called effectually by God, it's high, holy, and heavenly, that call. And that ought to remind you that your citizenship is in heaven. And even though the call is effective and it's immutable, that doesn't lead us to be lax. Because you could easily say, well, if the call is so effective and it's immutable, then we can just live however we want. But Paul is nowhere saying that. And he's saying, no, you need to walk worthy of this calling. So that's part of the nature there. So it's a high, holy, and heavenly calling. We saw that it was effective and it was immutable. Any questions on that? Okay. We're now going to consider the pattern. The pattern. So we've seen the author, which is God, and specifically God the Father. We've seen the nature. And now, finally, we're going to look at the pattern. So the pattern of this effectual call. Murray says that when we do something with intelligence and wisdom, we do it with design and according to plan. So if you're building a house, you're going to have plans. You're going to have a blueprint. You're not going to do it haphazardly. You're not going to do it just back of the napkin sort of thing. If you're making a suit, whatever it might be, you have a pattern. You have a plan. And if you don't have it, it's probably not going to turn out very good. That's true with us, and it's true with God, even more so. All that God does is according to purpose. He is a purposeful God. He doesn't do things haphazardly. He doesn't do things, we might say, willy-nilly, just without plan or purpose. And that is all throughout the Scriptures that we see that emphasized. And it's true here when we come to our redemption. So Murray says that that plan, remember the call is according to plan, as it says in Romans 8, that plan or that pattern is his own purpose and grace given in Christ Jesus before time's eternal. So three things here about the pattern. First, the pattern of God's effectual summons or his effectual call is the pattern of determinate purpose. And I'm just going to write purposeful. Let's write purpose. Purpose. Determinate purpose. So the purpose of God is the pattern for the call. God's thought, says Murray, has been occupied with this event, calling the sinner, for all eternity. So think of the Philippian jailer again. And this is hard for us to get our minds around, obviously. It's actually impossible when we think about eternity. But think of the Philippian jailer. God knew in eternity past that the Philippian jailer at that moment would be called effectually to him. He knew that he would call him effectually at such and such time. If you look back at your own story, God knows every detail of it. He knew how long you would be a wandering sheep. He knew when he would seek you and save you. And he knew the moment when you would go from being lost to found. All of this has been in God's eternal purpose. It happens in time to us, but it's all according to his purpose. And I think we know that, but here's a chance just to meditate on that. And I think you should from time to time, because really what it leads us to is just to marvel at God's salvation. Again, it's not haphazard. You've been saved. You're here even today according to God's purpose. So the pattern of God's effectual call is the pattern of determinate purpose. You are called according to his purpose. And that purpose, we can also say, is eternal, as I've already mentioned. It is an eternal purpose to save sinners. Can't wrap our minds around it. Can't comprehend it. But again, think about it. It's humbling. It's humbling when we think about these sorts of things, God's eternal purpose. And it's good to be reminded that God's thoughts are higher than ours, that his plans and purposes are eternal. Murray asked the question, have we sufficiently entertained the marvel that God's thought and interest and purpose have been occupied from all eternity with the grace which is actually bestowed in time? God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. This was according to the good pleasure of his will, Paul says, and it was according to his determinate and eternal purpose, that same purpose that's behind our calling. And then finally, it's pattern. It's according to purpose, and it's an eternal purpose. And thirdly, the pattern is in Christ. Purposeful, eternal, and in Christ. Stress that the Father is intimately involved in the application of redemption, that he's the specific agent in the effectual call. But as I said, we shouldn't be separating the call from Christ and from the Holy Spirit. Let me read to you 2 Timothy 1:9 in full. I read the beginning of it earlier. 2 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So that really brings together this pattern right there. You see, it was according to God's purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So meditate on that. Think about those things. When we think of effectual calling in its design and in its application and even in its execution, we have to think of it in terms of Christ. It's all devised in Christ, the design and the calling itself. The calling itself unites us to Christ. He calls us into the fellowship of his Son. And that's where we left off last time. And we'll emphasize this throughout, and then we'll end with a lesson on union with Christ. But I do want to emphasize that now, that we are called into fellowship with Christ. We are called into union with Christ. We are united to Christ in our effectual calling. Now, next time we're going to look at regeneration. And regeneration is inseparable from external or this effectual calling. And we have put it before. We've put it before, but we need to remember that some arguments can be made for switching the order. I think we can argue strongly, especially after having looked at some of these things, that effectual calling has priority. And really, regeneration is the link between calling and conversion. I think that's a really helpful way to think of it. We have calling, and then we have our, I'm going to just say faith and repentance, because that's what's meant when we say conversion. And the bridge or the link between that is regeneration. Because apart from regeneration, this work of the Spirit to make us alive, this calling is not going to be effectual. It is effectual because in it God regenerates us, and that leads to our response of faith and of repentance. So regeneration is what enables the dead sinner to respond to the call of God, the gospel call. As he's summoned to Christ, it's regeneration that enables him to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered the gospel. So this will be our subject next time. And let me just conclude with a little snippet here. This is a guy named Robert Raymond, and he summarizes the things that I just brought out in a paragraph. And it's a little dense, but let me read it. He says, our salvation is purchased in its entirety by Christ's redemptive activity. So that's what we considered at the beginning of this lesson. And its application commences with God the Father's irresistible summons to the spiritually dead elect sinner. It's normally issued in and by the proclamation of the gospel to enter into fellowship with Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ, working by and with that summons, regenerates the spiritually dead elect sinner, enabling him thereby to repent of his sins and in faith to receive and rest upon Christ alone for salvation, in which activity he is united to Jesus Christ. Well, are there any questions about that? A lot to chew on. Some of these things we've heard and heard and heard probably. Some things to some of you could be newer, but my encouragement is to meditate on some of these things. So that's all I have. And if there's no questions, we're going to just spend a few moments in prayer. I don't know. Jim is preaching. He's probably already preached. What time is it? In
7 hours.
They're 7 hours ahead. So he's long preached, I would assume. But we want to pray for his ministry and that the Lord would bear fruit out of that. And he's going to be traveling, I think, Tuesday. But tomorrow he's going to be busy as well visiting ministry. So I want us to pray again for that. And can I just ask for one man who will do that? Fred. And then if somebody.